I'd like for you to make your way to the book of Acts, chapter 27. Acts chapter 27. Pastor David's been preaching from this passage. So I'm going to add to with what he's been preaching because it's been really good. I've got a message today. I'm calling it Finding Calm in the Chaos. Finding calm in the chaos. And in Acts chapter 27, I want to read just verses 1 and 2. Acts 27, 1 and 2. And when it was determined that we should sail unto Italy, Paul is on his way to Rome to stand trial before Caesar. They delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band. And entering into a ship of Adramidium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. That's Acts 27, verses 1 and 2. Paul, the great apostle, at this point, he's been arrested, apprehended for his Christian faith, for preaching the gospel in Jerusalem. Now, you know, Jerusalem is the center and the focus of all of Judaism. Paul was preaching there. Paul got to preaching things that people didn't want to hear about salvation through Jesus Christ, that he's Messiah, and keeping the law is not required to be saved, and so forth. But the chief charge laid against Paul was that he brought uncircumcised Gentiles into the temple. And that incited a riot in Jerusalem. So all the way back earlier in the book of Acts, a great riot broke out in Jerusalem. The Jews in a mob were going to kill Paul. They were beating him, pummeling him. They would have killed him, except word got out to the Roman guard that they were killing this Jewish guy for preaching something, and the Romans had to go and rescue Paul from being killed by the Jews. So they interrogated Paul, tried to find out what was going on. Why does everybody hate you? They couldn't get a good fix on what was going on, why the Jews wanted to kill him, and they couldn't find him guilty of any crime. Long story short, they decided that they would just hold him until the next day. But what happened was they found out that 40 Jews took an oath to kill Paul as soon as they let him out of that prison. You got 40 people swearing an oath that they're not going to eat or drink until they've killed Paul. That's a lot of enemies. Especially when they swear an oath and they say, I am not going to eat or drink until Paul is dead. Well, they had to smuggle him out in the middle of the night, 470 soldiers accompanying him as they smuggle him out of Jerusalem into Capernaum, where he could stand trial before the governor, Felix. So 470 guards, you know they took that threat against him serious. It means that the mob that wanted to kill Paul was huge and that the threat was very real for them to put that kind of a guard on him and smuggle him out at night. So Felix is the governor. He's located in Caesarea. They get Paul over there, and Felix heard Paul's defense. Actually, he heard Paul's testimony. He heard also the accusations against Paul. He figures there's nothing really here that I can accuse him of death about. He decides to just put Paul in kind of in incarceration and forget about him for a while, hoping that Paul's going to come up with a nice bribe so he could let him go. 2 years passed. No bribe was forthcoming. Felix is no longer governor. Now there's a new governor by the name of Festus. Festus takes charge. He looks at all the books. He says, who's this guy, Paul? He's been incarcerated for 2 years. Let's find out what his charges are. Y'all following me so far? Yeah. I'm trying to give you a quick make a long story short. So Festus, the governor, hears Paul. Paul gives him his testimony. And Festus is pretty convicted by it. He hears the accusations against him by the Jews. And Festus is one of those kind of pliable governors that wants to accommodate this mob of Jews. So he says, you know, why don't you go back to Jerusalem and just stand trial over there? Let Jerusalem deal with this issue. Well, the problem is, Paul knew if he got to Jerusalem, they were going to kill him. I mean, you know, time has passed over 2 years. Those guys who swore that oath, they had to be very hungry by then. Not to mention thirsty, you know. It had been 2 years without food or drink. So they had to be ready for him to come back. Paul knew, if I go back to Jerusalem, they'll kill me. So Paul, being a Roman citizen, took advantage of his citizenship and said, I appeal to Caesar. Only a Roman citizen could do that. I appeal to Caesar. So they had to honor, Festus had to honor that appeal. And wouldn't you know it, lo and behold, before they could send him off to Rome, the king, Agrippa, comes to visit. And when he visits, Festus tells him about the situation with Paul. So Agrippa says, I want to hear this myself. So Paul gets a chance to share his testimony again. And while he's sharing his testimony, Felix, the governor, says, Paul, I think you've lost your mind. All your learning has made you insane. But Paul preaches the gospel straight to Agrippa. And Agrippa says, Paul, almost you persuade me to become a Christian. That's how strong the... and then, you know, over... I'm going to read just a verse or two over here, if you don't mind, in chapter 26. If you have your Bible right there, I'm going to read just a couple of verses. He says in chapter 25. Acts 25, verse 25. No. I was right the first time. Yeah, Acts 26. Let me just read verse 31 and 32. After Agrippa heard Paul's words, I'm in Acts 26, verse 31 and 32. They talk between themselves. This is Agrippa and Festus, saying, this man has done nothing worthy of death or bonds. And then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. But he appealed to Caesar, and so to Caesar he must go. And that's what brings us to chapter 27, when it was determined, verse 1, that we should sail to Italy. He's going to go to Rome, and he's going to stand before Caesar. And this is the beginning of an ill-fated voyage right from the start, because chapter 27 and verse 4, they almost immediately meet these contrary winds. The Bible says, we launched from there, we sailed behind Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. They were opposing us. The winds were against us. Now, you want to remember, these are sailing vessels. They weren't motorized, so they were at the whim of the wind. And sailing into a strong contrary wind was an extremely difficult thing to do. So the winds were contrary. The Bible says in verse 6, we see they switched ships. And you get down to verse 8. Let me read verse 8. The wind, again, verse 7, was not allowing them to sail the way they wanted to go. Verse 8, hardly passing behind Crete, they came to a place called the Fair Havens, which was near to the city of Lacia, and much time was spent there, And sailing was now dangerous because the fast was now already past. The fast he's talking about there is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, because there's only one day in all of the Jewish calendar where fasting is required. Fasting is required on the Day of Atonement. And that always falls either mid to late September to mid-October. I think the Day of Atonement was this year around October the 11th, 11th and 12th. So it's always that time of year, but the Bible tells us it was dangerous. That's because once you start getting into September, mid-September, late September, October, sailing on the open sea in those boats was extremely dangerous because these horrible winds could swoop down at any time and put everyone's life in danger. Sailing was dangerous. So verse 9 says, Paul admonished them. He's going to give them some advice. He said unto them, verse 10, y'all with me? Chapter 27:10, Paul said, sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Sirs, I perceive. Some versions translate that to discern. I discern. So perhaps the Holy Spirit was already warning Paul in his spirit. But there's also the fact that, you know, Paul was an experienced traveler. And he'd already been in a couple of shipwrecks. So I don't think he was looking forward to another one. And sometimes it's wise to listen to people who are discerning something by the Holy Spirit. And he says, I perceive, I discern this voyage is not going to end well. So you would think sometimes people would listen to the voice of experience, but if you have children, you know that that's not always the case. Or if you have other friends, you know that they don't always listen to the voice of experience. They think you don't know anything. But Paul, actually, one version translates this, he kept warning them. It was a continuous thing. It wasn't a one-time thing, but continually he warned them, this is a bad idea, guys. Bad idea. But, you know, his idea was, his advice was overridden. Verse 11 says, nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than the things which were spoken by Paul. And they said, you know, we're just going to look for an opportunity. And as soon as we get it, we're taking off. We're heading for Rome. That happens in verse 13. And this begins to describe very graphically the potential terror of the seas, especially in those days, in those kinds of boats, not motorized. You realize how helpless you are. You're at the mercy of the wind and the seas. So they had a little south wind blowing softly, verse 13. So they figured, you know what? This is our opportunity. We get a break in the wind. Let's go. So they loosed from there and sailed close by Crete. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. Tempestuous. The Greek word here is typhoonos. It's where we get our word typhoon. So, you know, a typhoon is just another name for a hurricane in that part of the world. So they met this horrible wind called Euroclydon, which Euroclydon's an interesting word also. It basically means from the northeast. So that particular wind, considering the sailing that they were trying to do, this hurricane caused enormous seas and terrible, terrible winds that led to disaster. When the ship was caught, the ship was seized. It's a very graphic word. It was seized. And it could not bear up into the wind. It could not face the wind. Not because of the direction the wind was blowing. We let her drive. The idea is that we can't control this ship. We just got to go with the wind. Just wherever it takes us. And running behind a certain island called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat. The boat here is their little lifeboat that was towed behind the boat. I think it's actually where we get our English word skiff. Verse 17, and when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship. This is straps, ropes. One version translates it bandages. They did everything they could to wrap the ship to hold it tight because, you know, taking a beating, a wooden ship, in those kinds of seas, your ship could be rattling apart. So they did everything they could to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should fall unto, the King James says quicksands, but it means sandbars or sandbanks, they strake sail, and so they were driven. Now the wind has them. Verse 18, and we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest. This storm was extremely violent. The next day we lighted the ship. They start throwing things overboard. The third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. So now they're throwing out the equipment, the ship's equipment, furniture, everything absolutely that was not vitally necessary. They threw it overboard, trying to lighten the ship. You can imagine it's taking on a lot of water. In those days, you couldn't press a button and the bilge pump come on, you know. And verse 20 says, when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was taken away. Boy, by this time, you read on and you realize Paul had told them it's been 14 days since we've been in this storm. Imagine a 14 days sailing like that. 14 days that ship rocking and rolling and bouncing in the seas and creaking and groaning and boards cracking. And 14 days they didn't eat anything. 14 days they were probably all sick to their stomach. 14 days they were probably all weak and dizzy because they hadn't eaten. In this tempest, in this horrible hurricane, can you imagine a hurricane lasting 14 days? No. Their situation was what you would call hopeless. This is what they came to. There was any hope that they had was long gone. They all hope dissipated. But you know, even in their lowest moment when all seemed lost, sometimes you get to the place where your life has been rocking and rolling and beating and battering and chaotic and it seems like all hope is lost. Sometimes it's at that time that the Lord will shine a light and just remind you who you are. All hope that we would be saved was taken away. You notice that it says all hope that we would be saved. This is one of those we passages in the book of Acts. You know, Acts was written by the apostle Luke. Luke wrote this. Luke was there. Luke was on the ship. He was going through all of this with Paul. Verse 21 says, after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, sirs, this is what everybody likes to hear when you know you've made a bad decision. It's always heartwarming to hear somebody say, I told you so. Didn't I tell you? Didn't I tell you what was going to happen? Men and brethren, you should have listened to me and not have loosed from Crete and have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve. saying, "Fear not, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. I got a plan for you, Paul. You're going to stand before Caesar and give your testimony. And not only am I going to save your life," but he says also in verse 24, "God has given you all them that sail with you." I'm going to save them all. I use that verse also when I claim household salvation. They all in my ship. The Lord saved me and all of them too. They sailing with me. Save them all, Lord Jesus. So he says, verse 25, "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it will be even as it was told me." However, we're going to be cast upon a certain island. So I like that passage. Cheer up, guys. I believe God. I believe God is going to do what he told me. And so, you know, this ship, oh well. But the Lord's going to save the rest of us alive. Now, I want to read a couple more verses, and I'm going to get to where I'm going. Verse 27, "When the 14th night was come," now this is 14 nights in this tempest, "as we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight, the shipmen feared that they drew near some country." So now they start sounding the depth to see how deep it was. "And they found it 20 fathoms." A fathom is about 6 feet. So then they went a little further and they sounded again. Now it's 15 fathoms. Now it's about 90 feet deep. So they know they're getting close to shore because the bottom is coming up pretty fast. And it says right here in the next verse, "Then fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks," because the shore is coming quick. Usually there's shallow reefs, rocky shorelines. It's going to destroy us all. So fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast 4 anchors out of the stern and wished for day. That word "wished" is translated in the King James, 2 other places, "prayed." So they cast out 4 anchors. That must have been some of the last things they had on the ship because they had thrown everything overboard. But they had 4 anchors left. They put 4 anchors off the stern of the ship, off the back of the ship, to hold the ship in place, to keep it from crashing upon those rocks. So that the winds continued to blow, the waves continued to crash. But you know, those 4 anchors held them there. They held them there. And I want to use these 4 anchors today to illustrate how we can put out anchors in the storm to hold us fast when the waves are crashing around our life and the storms and winds are howling, that there are anchors we can put out as well. These 4 anchors held them. It held them there until further down they cut loose the anchors. And when they cut loose those anchors, then the ship did run into the rocks and crash. So that too is going to be part of my illustration today. Amen. Because the anchors that I want to share with you, they're spiritual anchors. Amen. They are profound yet simple biblical truths. You know, an anchor is a simple thing. Right. There's really nothing too complicated about it. It's just made for one purpose. Go to the bottom, grab the bottom, and hold it tight. That's what an anchor does, just a simple instrument. Grab it, hold it. So I believe that there are anchors that will hold us in the storms of life. Who thinks that right now we're living in a world of storms and chaos and so on? There's nobody could deny that our world is in chaos right now. I mean, you think about the upheavals that are going on, the storms. We've always had storms. We've always had hurricanes. When I was a kid, we grew up in St. Bernard Parish. Our house got flooded by Hurricane Betsy in 1965. We thought Hurricane Betsy, that's the worst you could ever get. Until we saw what happened in 1969 when that beast named Camille came ashore to to the east of us. And then, of course, 2005, when that wicked witch named Katrina came ashore and did horrible damage. But, you know, the weather we're seeing right now, the storms are increasing in frequency and in intensity. They are unprecedented in intensity. They're seeing storms turn from a tropical storm to a Cat 4 and Cat 5 in 24 hours. Unbelievable and unprecedented rain in places that had never flooded before. Who would have thought it would flood in the mountains? That North Carolina, South Carolina, parts of Georgia and Tennessee. And, of course, Florida has been battered by hurricanes. But who would have ever imagined it would flood in the mountains of North Carolina? I heard a lady on the news. She was some kind of climatologist. And she lived on the eastern coast. She lived right on the shoreline of Georgia. And this was her her field of expertise, you know, climate, following what the climate does, trends and so forth. And they were tired of all the threats against the Atlantic coast right there where they lived in Georgia. So she said she started studying maps to figure out what places in America were climate safe. And she figured Asheville, North Carolina was the place that was climate safe. We could go there because they don't really have earthquakes. They don't really have hurricanes. They don't have floods. You know, it's mountainous. They don't have wildfires. They climate safe until the floods washed over Asheville and much of North Carolina, destroying roads, bridges, houses, changing the landscape forever. Some people not only lost their house, but they lost the ground that was underneath their house. It all washed away. So she said, so I've come to the conclusion, after they lost everything, that there's not a place on earth that's climate safe. Well, you think about it. I mean, it hasn't been safe to live here since the Garden of Eden. The earth's a dangerous place to live. I mean, that's not counting the tornadoes, the wildfires, the extreme heat. You know, Phoenix, Arizona set a record of 113 days over 100 degrees. 113 days in a row over 100 degrees. 70 days over 110 degrees. We thought it was bad here. And then, you know what comes with that kind of intense heat? Drought. Terrible drought. You know what happens when there's drought in different parts of the country? Wildfires. And so you've got all of these things going on in the world. No, it's not climate safe. This world's a dangerous planet to live on. But the storms battering us, the prices battering us, inflation battering us. You live down here, insurance is battering you. Go to the grocery store, your wallet gets battered. You know, all of this stuff has an effect on people. It makes them anxious. It makes them nervous. They lose sleep. They worry. They, of course, all the wars going on around the world doesn't help either, because you see what's happening in the Middle East. We know that that affects us. We're praying for Israel all the time, but we're also praying for the salvation of Muslims. We're praying for the salvation of the Arabs. China rattling its sabers, putting aircraft carriers all around Taiwan. It's a good time, they think, for them to strike, because, you know, the United States is kind of tied up right now, they think. And that's not to mention the Russian and Ukraine war, not to mention people going through sickness. We've been having so many people going through physical trials. And then we're dealing with Halloween right now. That brings its own kind of oppression and vexation. And we're only 9 days from a very pivotal election in our country. So everybody's stressed. I mean, when you really... people are stressed. People are anxious. people are having trouble sleeping. It's a culmination of all these things happening in our world. It's a chaotic time. I spoke to a lady yesterday who lost a good friend to suicide down in St. Bernard Parish, and the sheriff told her mother, "This is the fifth suicide we've had just recently." I mean, there's a plague of suicide. There's a plague of depression. You know, in the United States, almost 50,000 people took their own lives last year. Almost 50,000 people. You're far, far more likely to kill your own self than to be murdered by somebody else. My point is, we need to know how to have calm in the chaos. How can we have calm in the chaos, in the swirling storms of life, whatever it is that's battering us? You ready? We got four anchors for you. These are biblical truths that I want you to hold on to. Don't let these anchors ever get cut loose. Anchor number one, your God reigns supreme over all the earth. Absolutely, this is an anchor to hold you fast and firm. Your God reigns sovereign. Sovereign means nobody is above him. He is supreme over all the earth. He reigns supreme even in the kingdoms of men. No matter who wins the election, God will still rule. He will still be in charge. A president, a king, a prime minister, a dictator. You know what that is? That's one little tiny ant ruling over an anthill in the eyes of God. That's all that is. An ant ruling over an anthill. In fact, less than an ant, because an ant at least has a longer lifespan. It's more like a mayfly. A mayfly, those aggravating things. They only live one day. One day they die. That's it, 24-hour lifespan. Well, our human life is like that. We're just here for a moment. That's what the Bible says. We're just a moment. I want to give you a verse. This is to set your anchor. These are the verses to set your anchor on. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 15, which says, "Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he takes up the islands as a very little thing." The nations, that's all the nations, the big nations, the small nations, all of the nations are like a drop in a bucket. And like he says, and they're counted like the dust of the balance. You know what that is? In the old days, they measured everything on a scale. You didn't buy packaged goods. If you bought wheat or grain or whatever, they shoveled it out and they put it on a scale. And then after they weighed it, they would pour it out into a container. You had a bowl, a bag, whatever. They pour that out, and you know what's left on the scale? Dust. Tiny little specks of dust. And God said, "That's what the nations are to me." Amen. So if the nations, even the mightiest nations on the earth, are just a speck of dust, why are we so worried? Now, I believe we do what we know to do, that we want to do our best to vote for the candidate that most closely mirrors our ideals. But one thing you want to keep in mind, and one thing my wife reminds me of constantly, God's in charge. And he rules. And if he raises up, God forbid, a person we wish wouldn't get elected, God will still reign. Let me give you another verse of scripture. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 27. Now this is a good one. Set your anchor by these passages. "This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones to the intent that the living may know. Now that's you and me, the living. Amen. Most of us. Most of us here are living. That the living may know. We should know something. And this is what we should know. That the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. And gives it to whomsoever he wills. And sets up over it the basest of men or the lowest of men. Amen. You know, if you settle it in your heart, really settle it in your heart, like those anchors dig deep. You settle in your heart, God is in charge. Amen. It delivers you from a lot of fretting and worry and stress and wringing your hands. Oh, what are we going to do? Picture God in heaven saying, I don't know what I'm going to do if this person gets elected. Oh, what? You think God's nervous about the election? Daniel 4. Let me give you another passage. I'm going to read beginning in verse 35. This is Nebuchadnezzar's confession after the Lord had turned him into a cow almost, where he crawled around eating grass and so forth. That all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, that is before God, and he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what are you doing? Who can question God? What is he doing? Do you know what you're doing? He knows. Amen. He knows. So another passage, Daniel 2, verse 21. He removes kings and he sets up kings. Our God reigns. He reigns. He reigns as sovereign. He reigns supreme. Don't get stressed out. Why would we worry about which ant rules the anthill? And instead of worrying, you know, we thinking everything is just falling apart. No, actually, everything is falling into place. It's falling into place just like God said it would. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the channels of water. He will turn it wherever he wills. God's going to have his way. Do what you know to do and leave it in his capable hands. He's going to have his way. Here's a second anchor. You ready? This is important to remember also. Very important to remember. God reigns. God's in charge. Number two, everything God says is true. Amen. That's an anchor. That's an anchor that'll give you peace. Now, these are simple Bible truths, but then again, anchors are simple things. So, simple Bible truths to remind ourselves, everything God said is true. Every single verse, every single word. Every chapter, Psalms 119 and verse 160, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endures forever. Thy word is true from the beginning. It means the entirety of God's word is truth. Every scripture can be trusted. Every word, every single promise, every single warning, it's all the word of God. It's all to be believed. One version translates this, the sum of your word is truth. Of course, Jesus said, John 17:17, in his prayer, sanctify them. He's praying, Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Then Jesus said, thy word is truth. Thy word is truth. You have Jesus' personal endorsement that God's word is true. Believe it. If you believe it, it will give you calm in the midst of the storms. If you believe that God will provide your every need, if you believe it, doesn't he say that? Then believe it's true, and that'll give you calm in the storms of inflation, in the storms of potential unemployment. It'll give you calm in the storms of whatever life faces. Whatever life gives you, whatever you face, you can have calm. My God shall provide. He will supply all my need. And worrying about your safety or protection or preservation, You know, God's word is true. You can stand on Psalms 91. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. You know, I read something the other day. I thought it was really interesting. A farmer out west had a wildfire sweep through his area, burned up some crops and burned up some land and trees and all of that. And he was heartbroken walking out on the field, all the charred of what used to be his field out there. And walking through it, he saw the charred body of one of his hens. And walking over to it, he just kind of kicked it over. And when he did, three little chicks ran out from underneath it. That little mother hen had covered those little chicks with her wings and preserved them. That's what the Lord did for us, you know. He died in our place. The Bible says that he will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings we can trust.
Yeah.
Well, God's word is true. And believing God's word, believing it from beginning to end, is liberating. It liberates you from so many things. It liberates us from the bondage of sin and guilt and shame because we know we're saved and forgiven. How do you know that? Because you feel it or because God's word says it? God's word says it. Doesn't matter how you feel. If God says you're forgiven because you've repented of your sins and believed on Christ, then you're forgiven no matter how you feel. You might look in the mirror one morning and say, I don't look too saved. Doesn't matter how you look. Doesn't matter how you feel. Doesn't matter what kind of sleep you had last night or what kind of day you had that day. Because we don't walk by sight or feelings. We walk by faith in what? In the Word of God. And the Word of God said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. You believe it, you a believer, then you're saved. Don't let the devil whisper in your ear and tell you otherwise. It's an anchor in the storm because the devil's always trying to whisper in our ears.
But,
also, when you stand on the word of God, even in the great upheavals of life, even in the great storms, times of loss and times of great duress, you still have the peace of knowing the Lord's word who says, I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. I'm with you always. You can have peace in the and calm in even in the chaos of life. Just a simple anchor where you don't panic. You don't panic when things are swirling all around you. You just trust. Paul said this, sirs, middle of the storm, couldn't get much worse. Sirs, I believe God. I believe what God has said to me. That's what we have to be able to say. I believe what God has said. And we can trust. We can rest. You know, faith is a rest. It really is. Hebrews 4:3, for we who have believed do enter into rest. There's a rest in faith. And we enter into that rest by simply believing what God said. Believe the promises. Stand on those promises. Promise to provide your needs, save your loved ones, heal your body. You stand on those. You let that anchor grip the bottom and hold you fast in the storms of life. Here's a third anchor. One again, let it sink deep to the bottom of your soul and hold you fast to this. God is good. Simple anchor. God is good. We say it. We sing it. We have little sayings, you know, God is good all the time. All the time. God is good. It's not a cliche. It's a fact. God is good. We sing about God is so good. God is good. He is very good. He is always good. He is eternally good. He is perfectly good. You know, the God who is altogether holy has to be altogether good by that fact alone. This means we don't doubt God. We don't doubt his intentions for us. We don't doubt even when we're going through strong trials, even when we're going through things we don't understand.
Amen.
You know, God doesn't give us a blueprint. He doesn't usually tell us in advance what's going to go on in our life. And we can go through trial and trouble. We could be like Paul in a great storm, a great terrible storm where life itself is in imminent danger. But we still have to believe that our God, the God we serve, is good. Altogether good, perfectly good, incapable of evil, incapable of doing wrong, incapable of telling a lie. All of the things that Bible tells us. That's what the Bible tells us. Psalms 100 and verse 4. Into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. He is good. His mercy is everlasting and his truth endures forever. Psalms 107 and verse 1. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. For his mercy endures forever. Psalms 34, verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. The point being that we have to always believe that God's plan for us is a good plan. No matter what we're going through, let's not fall into the era of the skeptics, of the unbelievers who want to get you to question whether God is good or not. Because, you know, they say, if God's good, why is he letting you go through this? If God is good, why is he allowing these storms to take place in the world? If God is good, why are there so many starving people in the world? If God is good, why? Well, can I tell you something? I don't have perfect answers for everybody, but I can tell you this. God gets blamed for a lot of things that he doesn't do. God gets blamed for things that sin did, that sin caused. Because of sin, we live on a broken planet. Because of sin, we live on a cursed earth, where God said, cursed be the ground because of your sin. The whole ground, the whole earth is cursed. We live on a cursed earth. That's why the weeds, the thorns, the earthquakes, that's why things are just unraveling in our world. It's a cursed earth. And yet we are blessed people on this cursed earth. And we can trust God is good to us, even in the midst of the chaos and the confusion. Don't doubt this anchor. You know, the devil would love for you to cut that anchor loose, that God is good, and start doubting it. Don't cut that anchor loose. God is good. This is your fallback default settings, that God is good. Everything God says is true, and your God reigns supreme over all the earth. Don't cut these anchors loose. One last anchor, and that is that everything God does is right. Everything he does is right.
Yes.
Psalms 145 and verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and holy in all his works. He's righteous. The word means to be just, to be fair, to be upright. It means to be right. The Lord is right in everything he does. He never does wrong. Everything God does is right. So the God who is perfectly good, perfectly holy, perfectly true, the God who is a God of love, this God can do no wrong and can do no evil. And even when he judges, his judgments are right.
Amen.
Psalm 7, verses 11 through 13 says God's always right in the way he judges. Yes. Genesis 18:25, the great Abraham asked the question, shall not the God of all the earth do right? God does what is right. He always does what is right. Psalms 89 and verse 14 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. And then Job 40 and verse 1, God actually asked Job a question. He said, can you find fault with the Almighty? Well, obviously no. Because Psalms 18:30 says, as for God, his way is perfect. He is perfect. He is perfect. He is perfectly right, perfectly holy, perfectly just. The word of the Lord is tried and proven, and all he does is right. So these are anchors that will hold us steady in an unsteady world. These are anchors that will give us calm in the midst of the chaos. It allows us to live in the eye of the hurricane that swirls all around us.
That's right.
If you stay anchored, you know, the calm of the eye.
Yep.
You ever been through the eye of a hurricane?
Yep.
Well, it's pretty weird. It's pretty weird. But we can live in the calm while the hurricane swirls around us. Yep. The calm being the calm of knowing that our Lord loves us. He saved us for a reason. He's got a plan for our life. And no matter what's going on in the world around us, you can trust his word, Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord and those who are the called according to his purpose. These are anchors.
Amen.
Anchors. You might not know what's going on. You might not understand what's going on. You don't have to understand.
That's right.
All you have to do is trust the Lord.
Yes.
Whose word is true.
Yes.
Who loves you.
Yes.
Who saved you. Yes. Forgave you of every sin. You just trust.
Amen.
God reigns.
Yes.
His word is true. God is good.
Amen.
And everything God does is right. Don't cut those anchors loose. They'll hold you steady in the storms. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that we allow ourselves to get worried and stressed over things we shouldn't. Lord, we acknowledge that we sometimes take our eyes off of you and look at all that's going on in the world and question and attempted to doubt. But Lord, help us to remember these anchors and to keep them firmly set. Let our default setting be, Lord, that we know your word is true. We know you reign supreme. We know that you are good, altogether good. And we know, Lord, we know, not only are you good, but Lord Jesus, that you are right in all that you do. Help us simply to trust, even though we don't understand. Father, I pray your blessing upon us today as we dismiss. I pray your blessing upon our time of fellowship together. I pray, Lord, your blessing upon the food that we're about to eat and all who have prepared it. I pray, Lord, your blessing upon both congregations gathered here today. I pray your blessing upon the Agape Fellowship, each member, its leaders, these pastors. Bless them, guide them, use them for your glory. I pray, Lord, your blessing upon each of us here. Lord, help us to remember that we are not competitors, but co-laborers in your harvest, that we serve the same King, we serve the same Lord, we work in the same harvest for the same Master, and seek, Lord Jesus, not our own glory, but in all things your glory, your praise, and your honor, Lord. So bless our brothers and sisters. Thank you, Lord, for bringing them here to fellowship with us today. Thank you for all the others that are here worshiping with us today. Help us to leave encouraged and blessed and edified. And Lord, I pray you use us all for your glory. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray it.
Yes, Lord.
Amen. 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 If we can pray with